Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. The Apostle Paul exhorts a Philippian church to live their life in light of Christ's entrance into history. Christ's entrance into history is the ultimate expression of humility. Christ took the form of a servant. We might wonder how a humble servant can be a victorious Savior. However, Luke makes no secret that Christ's exaltation only comes because of his humiliation. So this Christmas season, we seek to answer the question from Luke's Gospel, how does a humble infant servant become the exalted Savior? When we think about Christmas time, a lot of times this becomes a sentimental time, many times for us. I know myself, I tend more in the realm of the Scrooge sort of mindset, and so I know it's best for me personally just to keep my opinions to myself and not trample on everyone else's festive joy. But whatever the case, in terms of what we know of Christmas, we always think, or we should be thinking of, the significance of Christ entering into history. Now, one of the good things about being raised in a church is the radicalness of the gospel doesn't seem so radical, in the sense that speaking of Christ entering history, taking on the flesh, something we embrace, may have been taught since our youth. Think about Christ dying on the cross after living a perfect life, something we embrace, may not sound all that radical. And then we think of the resurrection, we think of the ascension. But one of the downsides in being raised with this is we miss the radical nature of the kingdom. And I think many times we can go into the Gospels and we can lose sight of the radicalness of what God is really doing in covenant history. Who Mary is, who Elizabeth is, why the Lord would choose to work through this one woman who is rather insignificant in terms of the world's eye, and how he wouldn't work through another woman in the same way who's rather significant in Israel's eye. And this is one of the themes in Luke's gospel. So if you're reading through the birth narratives of Christ during the Christmas season, and if you go through Luke and you study Luke and just kind of read it around the table, one thing to remember is one of the themes in Luke's gospel is that overturning, that radical upsetting of society, of the norms, expecting the exalted to be exalted, finding they get humbled, finding the humble exalted, basically playing out the ministry of Christ. And I call that to your attention as one of the themes. That's one of the clear themes in the Song of Mary. Also, it's something very significant in understanding what Christ is doing. And also in terms of Luke's gospel, many times people can say, well, he's a historian. He's gathering his data. And he's presenting the data of Christ. Well, there's certainly truth in that. Luke identifies himself as a historian as he writes to Theophilus and tries to basically say, here's the stuff I compiled, saying here's my historical accounting of these things. But he's also writing an apologetic. He's writing a defense of the faith. He's writing a significant defense of the faith as to why all of us should bow our knee before Christ. Whether we're Christian or non-Christian, all of us should bow the knee before Christ. All of humanity should bow their knee before Christ. So for Matthew's gospel, think of Matthew writing to the Jews saying, here is the Messiah, and here is my defense as to why he's the Messiah from the Old Testament. Luke is saying, here's the Messiah, and this is why the whole world should embrace this great king. And so, what is then so radical about Luke's gospel? If he's merely this historian, he's writing about the overturning of society, the overturning of humanity and expectations. Why is this Christ child so important? And how does this Christ child become significant as we live our lives? And so we'll divide the Song of Mary basically into two points. Basically the two divisions, at least I see in the Song of Mary, 46 through 50, dealing with the humble exalted, 51 through 55, where you have the exalted humbled. And so let's begin with the humble exalted. Now we wanted to start with this in the context of verse 39 in our reading, because it tells us whose house this is and the setting, which is a very important setting, because there's a backstory here that's significant. As Mary comes into this house or enters into the house of Elizabeth, we have Elizabeth who is married to Zechariah. Now, these are prestigious people in terms of Israel. It's important to know this. Zechariah and Elizabeth, she's married to Zechariah, the division of Abijah. Elizabeth is also married and found within the lineage of the Levitical priesthood. She has her genealogy in there. So she's tied to the Levitical priesthood through her husband, Zechariah. And she's also tied to the Levitical priesthood in terms of her own genealogy. In fact, Luke tells us as he's writing the story that they have walked blameless before the commands of the Lord. Now, it's not to say they're perfect. It's not to say that they've arrived at some place of their Christian life where they're completely free of sin and they've attained perfection. His point is simply this. In terms of what the Lord knows of their life, there is no scandal. In terms of living out their priestly identity before the face of God, as they're called to live it out, they've done it well. And we may say, well, then why call that to our attention? Because you see in the text, there is a scandal. And the scandal is something that may miss our attention. We may not understand this. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth, being in the priestly line, are elderly in age. That's not the scandal. But as they're elderly in age, they have not had any children. This is the implied scandal. Because you see, if one is truly blessed of God in terms of being righteous and living a good life, they would have many children. And so Luke is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now from the Lord's perspective, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're living for the Lord. They desire to honor the Lord. There's nothing in and of them that is scandalous or immoral or secret. They are those who are struggling to live their life under the sun for the honor and glory of their God. But in terms of how society would view them, there's a problem because they have not had a child. This is why we find in 1 verse 25 of Luke's gospel, the celebration of the Lord taking away her reproach because she is having a child. But there's something else in the setting of this that is rather significant. This is a couple tied basically to the upper class of Israel. This would be prestigious people with a prestigious line. The only ones more prestigious would be those in the line of David, sitting on the throne and having that kingly identity. But as they're both in the priestly line, it would be very strategic for the Lord to bring the Messiah through this couple. Because after all, wouldn't this be a wonderful story in the line of Abraham? We think of Abraham and Sarah as they've been called out of his house and they go on their journey and Sarah is barren and you have the whole scandal with their children and all of a sudden Isaac comes along with all hope against hope that the Lord fulfills his promise. And so you could think back to that wonderful story and say, yes, we remember the story of Abram. We remember the story of Sarah and how there was a barren couple and they were elderly and they had no children. And so you think that would be the line to bring the Messiah. If only we could get them identified in the line of Judah, which of course the Lord could do if he wants, but they're not in that line. What's told to us is they are both in the priestly line of Levi. And so then we say, okay, well then what's the significance of this? Well, she's giving birth to the forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist is coming through her line. And so there is a significance that's going on, but he's a forerunner. He's not the one who brings in the kingdom. He's merely the one who basically blows the trumpet, rolls out the carpet, and basically announces the arrival of the king. And this is where, when you turn to Mary and Joseph, this is something else that's rather strange. Because we don't know whose line Mary's in. We don't really know anything about her. She's basically, as far as we can tell, just a rather ordinary peasant girl. Now, Joseph, we do know, is in the line of David, and that's prestigious, but Joseph isn't a king. He's a carpenter. He's an everyday tradesman. He's just an ordinary individual. So in terms of going about our lives, if we were contemporaries in this scene, Joseph wouldn't stand out to us. Mary wouldn't stand out to us. They would just look like a rather ordinary, everyday couple. We probably wouldn't be all that interested in talking to them just to get to know them. Now, when you think of Zachariah and Elizabeth, if you're an Israelite, of course you'd want to talk to them. He's of a priest. He's serving in the temple. I mean, there's a lot of prestige that's going on there. But yet we find that the Lord brings the Messiah through this humble peasant couple. When it's more Mary, it's a Greek rendering of the name Miriam, which means rebel. And so when you hear this, you say, well, now what's this Mary going to do with this? Because when she walks through the door, notice how Elizabeth responds. Elizabeth responds in this joy, praises her, and calls attention to her significance. And here's a peasant woman who really isn't all that significant. And what do we find here? That she's the one who fulfills the word spoken by the prophets. She's the fulfillment of what was promised to happen through Eve and the seed of the woman. I mean, this is stuff that could go to someone's head rather quickly. And so you wonder, if this woman's name is Rebel, how is she going to respond? Is she going to respond desiring to give glory to the Lord? Or is she going to respond and saying, look at this great thing I have done. Let me tell you about who I am and all the wonderful things about me. But she doesn't. We have this significant transition. Verse 45, we have Elizabeth saying, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so now you would expect Mary to say, yes, I believe the Lord, I am faithful, I am one who is worthy of this blessing because I am one who is significant, or whatever she may say. But how does she respond? And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. There's nothing about her in her humility or praising her humility or praising her significance. In fact, it's almost a subtle rebuke to Elizabeth, saying, don't praise me. I'm not the one who is the actor here. I am really the means, the catalyst that the Lord has used in covenant history. That it's not that she has done great things. It's that she is one from the very essence of her being. She magnifies the Lord. She's still wrestling with the issue of who she is, as she told the Lord, well, I'm merely a maiden. I'm a young maiden. I haven't known a man. How can this be? How can I be the one who's with child? How can I be the one who's selected for this? It's not because Mary is so significant. She's rather insignificant. And so right here in Luke's gospel, you're seeing that subtlety of what's going on in God's redemptive program. The elitist, the significant one, turns and praises the humble one, places herself willingly before this young maiden. Why would Elizabeth do that? She's in a priestly line. She's not some peasant. She's lived a long life. She's lived a life blameless before the Lord. But here you see the contrast of what happens in Luke's gospel. Those who align themselves with the purposes of God place themselves beneath the living God and beneath his purpose at the beginning of this gospel. Right here is how we see this gospel message working out. And so Mary, as she magnifies the Lord, her spirit is rejoicing before the Lord, and she is the one who is celebrating the praise of who the Lord is. This is not her claiming to be something significant, because it's her Savior, her God, who has manifested his care. But notice in verse 48 what she says, that she has looked, or the Lord has looked on her humble estate. It's his servant. You see, again, it's Mary affirming the unlikeliness in her status. I am merely a humble maiden. I am merely a vessel for God's choosing and God's working. And we find then that there's a reality of what's going to happen in terms of this humiliation. Because we might think, well, maybe this is something sorrowful. Maybe Mary is lamenting the status that she's humble. And maybe she's looking upon Elizabeth and saying, boy, I wish I was of the priestly line. But that's not what she's saying. Because she affirms what the Lord is doing. This isn't a sorrowful message. That we have here this celebration that all generations will call me blessed. It's not exalted, not great, but that she will be called blessed. And so for Mary, she understands the ramifications of Christ entering history. This is beyond the here and now and merely a benefit for this humble woman or this young humble maiden. This is something that benefits generations to come. And not merely just generations in Israel. Luke's gospel goes on with his genealogy to communicate how this is an international gospel message. It's intended to be international. For Matthew, it's here's a gospel message coming to the Jews, and now it goes out to the world. For Luke, this is a message that goes out to the world, that those who are humbled will be exalted in the king. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled in the king. And so Mary, in praising this, in singing this, is singing this very praise. Because who is the one who has acted? It's not Mary who has acted. It's the mighty works he has done. Holy is his name. The reality that he has shown his mercy on all those who fear him. Again, notice the universality of this. That is all those who fear him from generation to generation. She doesn't say sons of Abraham. She doesn't say children of Abraham. She doesn't say children of Judah or children in the proper line. But it's generation from generation, meaning that this work, this child is going to impact world history as never before. The promises that God have made are going to be manifested in yes and amen in this child. And how does one have this child? How does one have the blessing of redemption? By responding in faith. By bowing one's knees before the living God. And saying, you are king. I am your subject. I need the Redeemer. And without the Redeemer, I have nothing. Because right here in these verses, we have that echo back to what we have with the Song of Moses. And the echo back to the Song of Miriam, the very short song of the celebration of how the Lord exalts his people. All hope against hope, the Lord exalts his people. But now we find that as the Lord exalts the humble, who are the humble? Those who fear God, those who find their identity in the living God, those who find their peace in the living God, those who desire to align their purpose with the Lord's purpose, orienting themselves to heaven, knowing that it is God who has accomplished his victory. But we find in verses 51 through 56 that there is the exalted humble, or the exalted are humbled. And notice then how this changes. So we have basically 46 through 50, the celebration of how the Lord has done great things. He's taken the unworthy people. He has exalted them. But now in verse 51, there is a reason why God is able to do this. As he exalts the humble, he is now one who shows his mighty arm. Now this strength of the mighty arm is the same rendering as you can find with his right hand or his right arm, whatever language you can find in the Psalms, it's the same thing. When you say the strong arm, the right arm, that's basically saying that when he desires to act, when he desires to do comes to pass, it will be accomplished. And so the Lord has shown the strength of his arm. This is the celebration in the Song of Moses. We thought we were dead. We thought it was done. Here the Lord is the one who, against all hope, against all expectation, delivers us through the sea, and he shows that he's stronger than Pharaoh. That's the same force here. That he's the one who has scattered the proud. Now, the scattering of the proud, we can think of Pharaoh's boasting. The scattering of the proud could be a reference back to the Tower of Babel. Remember the Babelites, where we find the history of Babylon, where they're trying to get the corner on the market, to get the God of heaven to come down to them and to be, you know, their significant God, that they can manipulate him and put him on the leash. The reality is, as the Lord comes down this tower, which is what they want, he scatters them. He divides their language. They can't communicate, and they are scattered throughout the world. That they get what they wish for, but the result is not what they desired. The exalted cannot place themselves over the Lord. The Lord humbled the exalted in that example. We find then that there's also the bringing down of the mighty. So this again is that assurance that those mighty kings, you know, we can think about what we talked about from Psalm 136, where we think of Og and we think of Israel in Numbers 21, going into the wilderness, kings coming against Israel again and again and again, kings trying to come against the Lord, trying to rebel against God. There's numerous examples in Scripture. And here Mary is summarizing this. These kings are those who think they're going to exalt themselves over God, but the Lord brings them down. Those who think they're great, he reverses their roles. As he reverses the roles of the humble, takes the humble and exalts them, so he takes the exalted and reverses their roles and brings them to humility. When he talks about verse 53, this language of he's filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent away empty. Again, that overturning. The humble are exalted, the exalted are humble. Because this language of the rich being sent away empty, this is along the lines of what you can find in Ecclesiastes and other wisdom literature. What this means in the rich is for those who are only pursuing life and joy under the sun. They're always searching for that one more thing to give their life meaning or significance or contentment. That they're thinking that if they can only acquire that one greater event or that one greater thing, they will then find their contentment. But that's the beauty of Ecclesiastes. It reminds us if we're trying to just find contentment in life under the sun, we're never going to find it. And so how does the Lord fill the hungry? Well, the Lord fills the hungry because the hungry recognize that life is only found in finding one's contentment and joy in the Lord, reaching above the sky, above the firmament. And so what he's doing then is he's playing on what you have with the peasant's role versus the king's role. So the kings would have their great banquets, and he'd think that they do these great things, and they're filled. But he's saying they're still hungry. They don't have the Lord. They're always going to wonder when the Lord's going to get them because they know they can't rise above him. And yet we have those who are peasants, like we think of Mary, this insignificant maiden, finding her contentment in fullness in the Lord. And so Mary is giving this celebration, this exhortation of understanding that one's life is found in the fullness and contentment of the Lord. But notice in verse 54, because this is something where people read this and say, see, this isn't as universal as we might want it to be, because he's saying he helped his servant Israel in a remembrance of his mercy. Who's Israel? And this is an important history lesson for us to go back to. Israel is Jacob. Jacob, well, what's his story? Remember Jacob? The one who's always trying to pursue the promises of God through his own fleshly manipulation. Always trying to trick, always trying to deceive, always trying to gain the upper hand. And that there's finally one night that's a very significant event, a downplayed event. Where you have Jacob, after he's going to meet with Esau and have this reunion. And he's scared because the last time he saw Esau, Esau vowed to murder him. Esau, his brother. His twin brother vowed to murder him because Jacob deceived him out of the birthright that Esau wanted. And so Jacob there sends the least favored family across the river so that if Esau rises up, he's going to take out the people he doesn't care about so much, and Jacob can flee with his treasured possessions. And so again, Jacob still scheming in that moment, still trying to be one step ahead. And then he meets that stranger in the night who wrestles with him throughout the night. and wrestles and wrestles and wrestles, and finally in the morning, the stranger merely touches his hip. It doesn't say he did some judo move. It doesn't say he did some secret move to dislocate his hip. He merely touched his hip. Jacob realizes he is not wrestling a man. He is wrestling God himself. As he says, I've seen the face of God and I have lived. So he realizes he has wrestled with God. And the Lord dislocated his hip to communicate to Jacob the very theme of this psalm, or this song. You are not going to bring about your significance in your works. Your significance only comes in me. Jacob, stop it. Knock it off. Find your life in your Redeemer. And as Jacob walks with a limp, we find at the end of his life with Ephraim and Manasseh, as he blesses them, his own son Joseph rebukes Jacob, or Israel, for trying to bless the younger one with the right hand and the older one with the left hand. She says, no, father, the older receives a greater blessing. And what does Jacob come to realize? The Lord works his wonders through weakness, not through the wisdom of man. So when Mary sings this praise, this is a wonderful celebration for us, even today, to take upon ourselves. Because the name Israel means, I have wrestled, I have prevailed. It's the Lord saying, I'm even stronger than you, Jacob. It's a rather comical name. It's the Lord putting in Jacob's face, so you understand, I conquer my people. But he doesn't conquer us to abuse us or to harm us. He conquers to give us the riches of his mercy and his kingdom. That's the beauty of this line right here. He helped his servant Israel. And you think back to Israel in covenant history. How many times did they rebel against God? How many times did he call them a stiff-necked people? And yet the Lord still persevered with them. And the Lord still upheld them. It is Mary saying to Elizabeth, saying to us today, don't look to me and praise me. Praise the God who is stronger than his people. The God who is stronger than the nations and stronger than the kings, who exalts the humble. Because he's identifying us in a rich heritage as a God who has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Because who are we? As we take hold of Christ by faith, we are sons of Abraham. We call out to the same God. We call out to the same Father. We are identified in the same lineage. And so Mary is turning to the elite Elizabeth of the priestly line, who would most likely celebrate who they are, or at least struggle with that, and saying, do you understand these promises go beyond us? It's bigger than you, Elizabeth. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than me, the young maiden. That the Lord is bringing about his Redeemer to enter history. That he is the suffering one who has humbled himself, exactly as the song states, so that he can be exalted. And he humbles himself to be exalted, so that as we humble ourselves before him, desiring to conform to him, we are exalted in him. As Mary remains with her, and she shows this care and this love for Elizabeth, we still contemplate that name, Miriam, Mary, rebel. That she's not a rebel. That you would expect her to rebel against the purpose of God. She has an open end right here, almost an invitation from Elizabeth. But instead, we find even the brokenness of this woman, who has a name that would communicate rebelling against God. But instead, she joyfully humbles herself before the Lord. Elizabeth humbles herself before the young maiden and before the Lord, understanding it's not Zachariah and Elizabeth who has done this, but it is the Lord who has taken away their reproach. The Lord found them in their humility, however exalted they may think they may be, and he has taken away their reproach. Let us then understand the radical nature of this gospel message. Because we may ask, well, what is so radical about this? How is this radical? was radical because what does Satan hold out to Adam as the genealogy goes back to Adam? He holds out to Adam the promise that Adam can exalt himself over God. Adam can tell God how it's going to be. So we're getting at the fundamental struggle of humanity, of the creature. We want to exalt ourselves over God. We want to tell God how it's going to be. It's not natural for us to want to humble ourselves before the Lord and be instructed by Him. But what is this psalm celebrating? It's not celebrating Mary. It's celebrating how the Lord exalts the humble. It is that reaffirmation of the gospel promise that as we humble ourselves before the Lord, finding our peace, finding our identity, finding our deliverance, finding our guidance, finding our life in Christ, we have the ultimate assurance of being exalted in Him. That as we humble and bow ourselves and have a cross-shaped posture, a humble posture before Him, we have this humility of understanding we are those who must be lesser, He must be greater. We are His servants, He is our master. We are those who need to be exalted in His timing as we wait upon that reality. But it is the ultimate assurance of knowing that as our lives are found in our King, we will not be sent away empty. We will not be sent away disappointed. It's the assurance of knowing that as we walk in the Lord, even now, we taste the life and the confidence we have in heaven. The peace that this world offers is not a lasting peace, which will be contrasted. But the peace that we have in Christ is a lasting peace that never goes away. And we taste it in this life, and it goes into the life to come. The reason we taste it is a display of the Lord's mighty hand. Let that be our celebration and hope as we consider the birth of Christ and the significance of this season. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.